studying of your word, more than the study of your word, to the proclaiming of your word, a preaching that is supposed to draw hearts that are yours to yourself, and that then on the other side will repel those who don't bow to your word. We are asking, Father, we are asking for the gracious work of your Spirit in the lives of those that are under your word here today. We are praying for your word to do its work, to lead us not only to bow to you, but to worship you, then to go out and live in light of what we have learned, willingly, submitting to your lordship, and glad to serve, to do your will. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen. The American church is in need of a genuine, robust faith. But what does that mean? I hear words toward this end. We need a closer walk with God. We need revival. We need to be in the center of God's will. Yesterday, one that I was burdened for, and it's outside of this church, asked that I would pray that they would be yielded to the Holy Spirit. I'm very concerned for what that means in that person's life. What do these words mean? All of these phrases have a place, but these words must be biblically defined along with the rest of any assumptions we have of the Christian life, or we're going to be blindsided, sidelined, not able to worship God and give glory as we live a life of faith and obedience that perseveres. Let me illustrate. I was thinking about where to start, and I almost just started with Abraham. But then I was thinking, I've been filing World Magazine articles digitally for some time, and I said, well, okay, if we're talking about the assumptions of a Christian life, let me look up Christian life. I did. And I found an article here that illustrates what I'm talking about here. Andre Sue Peterson, you hear my dad mention her. She has been a big help. Boots on the ground, faith editorials in World Magazine. She writes an article here called Poisonous Thoughts, Escaping the Kingdom of Noise, Part 1. If you find this interesting, I can send you Part 2. She says, my normally private next-door neighbor once told me she felt like running down the street to get away from her thoughts. What we're looking for is something that fits in the life of faith, okay? Running down the street to get away from her thoughts. Can anybody relate to that? Well, Romans 7, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Eckhart Tolle, he could relate to that. In 1997, the German-born spiritualist published The Power of Now, Unpacking My Neighbor's Problem. He said most people are under control of compulsive and involuntary thought processes, continuous monologues or dialogues they can't get rid of. There's a voice in our heads that comments, speculates, judges, compares, complains, likes, dislikes, and imagines things going wrong and negative outcomes. Well, this is called worry. You no longer feel that you have the choice to stop. It gets worse, he continues. I would say that about 80 to 90% of most people's thinking is not only repetitive and useless, but because of its dysfunctional and often negative nature, much of it is also harmful. Observe your mind, you will find this to be true. It causes a serious leakage of vital energy. It's always concerned with keeping the past alive. It constantly projects itself into the future. It says, one day, when this, that, or the other happens, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be at peace. C.S. Lewis calls it the kingdom of noise in Screwtape Letters. Anne Lamott, in Bird by Bird, likens it to a radio station, whose acronym I can't repeat, playing in your head 24 hours a day, nonstop, in stereo. Out of the right speaker in your inner ear will come the endless stream of self-aggrandizement. I can't say the word. Say it. There you go. You got it. The recitation of one's specialness. Out of the left speaker will be the rap songs of self-loathing, the list of all the things one doesn't do well. If you want to get highbrow about it, 20th century European psychology also talks about internal voices in the psyche. Both Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung thought Nietzsche was wrong in assuming that after the death of God, man could create his own values. Their reason, in psychologist Jordan Peterson's paraphrasing of Freud, we are not the masters of our own houses. We're more like a haunted house filled with autonomous spirits. Now, Jung went further down the rabbit hole than Freud and found that those voices are not mere complexes or systems or just metaphors. Peterson again said, paraphrasing Jung, he said he made the case that we are haunted by demons and gods. It's with some amusement that a Christian who's read the Bible a time or two sees how painfully close yet far away the great secular seers veer toward the truth, like seeing the shadows on the wall of Plato's cave, or like those blind men of the Orient who grope about the elephant and find some piecemeal truths but miss the pachyderm entirely. Meanwhile, God's word, without ostentation, simply speaks of a twofold etiology of this mental nuisance of obsessive, non-productive thinking, namely the old man nature and the prowling lion who tempts. Like other conundrums of our day, how men can fancy themselves women, how fully formed babies in the womb can be thought not human, how the whole world has Jew hatred, derangement syndrome. Like other conundrums of our day, the answers lie in the spiritual, not material domain. God puts it bluntly in Ephesians 6, lest we think we are just up against a psychological condition, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. One is challenged to imagine how he could have put it more plainly. We are apprised of this from the earliest pages of Scripture. The serpent introduces poisonous thoughts, Genesis 3. The devil crouches at the door, and we must resist him, Genesis 4. Even as blood-bought believers with a brand new nature, we are to be diligent in putting to death the old nature because it ever seeks resurgence. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Romans 6:12. Well, this is important. Thoughts like that, that get in the muck of our everyday living, inside of our mind. This is very important as we continue to look at this man of great exemplary faith. Because what I didn't include in the summary of sermons between the songs was part of the exemplary faith that we often overlook. The last sermon that we preached in this series here in March showed that biblical saving faith includes the conflict of faith. We said the conflict exposes the true shape of our faith and provides an opportunity to see God's hand. Conflict shows our true values. Conflict exposes our true values. It shows our fears. In verse 10 of chapter 12 of Genesis, now there was a famine in the land. There was a fear of starvation. The famine was very severe in the land. Abraham comes up with a plan. I need to go towards food. There's food in Egypt. Whatever Egypt represented later in Scripture, there's no record that Abraham was out of God's will when he went to Egypt. But there's a new fear. If I go to Egypt to take care of my fear of starvation, they will take my beautiful wife and they will kill me. I'm at their mercy. So our actions reflect our priorities and values. He has a plan for this. Verse 13 of chapter 12. Please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. Okay. He has a plan. His fears played out. His fears were real. The plan was enacted and he got the two things that he wanted. He was treated well. He had food. He was given stuff. He stayed alive. And he got his wife back. So was he carnal, worldly, or godly? The customs, culture allowed some of the mess, and that was a sermon in March. Go back and listen to it or get the notes. And while we go, well, I don't know, and something's not right, Abraham was in Egypt. The whole reason he was in Egypt was because he believed the word of God with many unknowns on how to live inside that word. He did what he was told. He gets in the promised land. There's no food, so what do I do? He doesn't know. So he goes to Egypt. You go, well, what do you do when you get there? Well, I don't know. Follow God. I don't know. Well, he lived out what he thought. But we do know that with all the messy pieces that we talked through in March, his fears were very loud. That's what we know. Calvin put it this way. He said, for Abraham, the promises of God, which he could not see, were dwarfed by the fearful reality of the danger he could see. In the face of fear, he forgot the glory and power of God who had called him to faith. So whatever went on, there's more evidence of unbelief through his fear. But what we got to realize, just like that Poisonous Thoughts article, is that both worldly, fleshly doubts, unbelief, disobedience, and godly thinking and actions are part of every Christian's life. Well, so is it okay because he did the best that anyone could have done in that situation? Well, why are you looking at me? Why don't you deal with your own stuff? I'm trying the best. Is it okay? Well, that's the wrong question to ask. We need to stop looking at just Abraham and ourselves. We need to look to the God Abraham's faith was looking at. And that's why as we finished, we saw that the conflict of faith always includes the Lord's hand. As we came to the end of chapter 12, we saw it was the first time that God was mentioned in this passage, chapter 12, verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh. He goes to Egypt. We don't hear of anything about God. Then all of a sudden, verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, Abraham's happy. He got his stuff, his food, and his wife's okay, and he's still alive. He's happy. Yeah, Pharaoh calls him and he goes, hey, you called? And Pharaoh says, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? And here God uses Pharaoh to rebuke Abram. Bush says, it's sad when saints justly fall under the reproof of the wicked. The silence of Abram points to his guilt. Now then, here's your wife. Immediately, Pharaoh gives her back. Seems he hadn't consummated the marriage. Talked about that in March. Take her and go. No room for discussion. Pharaoh commanded his men, verse 20, concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. The last time we heard the word go, it was from God. It was from God. And it was exemplary when Abraham goed. Here, Pharaoh says, go. And he leaves Egypt with Egypt's stuff. But there's not a good aura around it. No sense of all the nations being blessed through Abram. But now what? Where's he going to go? What's in store for him? So as we look at Abraham, for example, as an example of biblical faith, we can't just look for the right and wrong, the quick absolutes about faith. We're all about results. We're about answers. If I'm going to spend time with something, it better be worth my time. Well, that's dangerous when we're looking to study biblical faith. Because we're not merely looking for an example of faith. We're looking for a life of faith. It means we must include all of it. We're just beginning here as we start in Abraham. We're just beginning here a few episodes of 175 years of a man's life representing countless other episodes that we don't have. Exposing faith in life's choices takes careful study as we go back and forth from what we've been given about God to how Abraham responded. We're looking for the sometimes intangible evidence of what is entailed with a life of living in right relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. Last time, the conflict of faith left us with question marks. That episode we just went through in Egypt left us with question marks. Today, we see conflict through the eyes of faith. Today, we're going to see that true faith returns from battles. Battles yielded to unbelief. And it moves toward the next normal test of faith with worship and obedience. True faith returns from battles where we've yielded to unbelief and moves toward the next normal test of faith with worship and obedience. Let's examine this thought by asking a couple questions. Two today, one next week. As we move through this chapter, here's my question. To what do you return? Look at verse 1, chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Skip verse 2. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. He leaves the fertile Egypt for the Negev. Rolling hills, I guess what you call that, that end abruptly in a desert region. Yeah, that. We don't know if this picture is fair. You can help me find other pictures of the Negev. Kidner says the area was well peopled in the time of Abraham. Like the sub-Saharan belt across Africa, it must always have been a marginal region, though, not much rain. Baldwin says dry in summer, but the rest of the months, pasture land. Okay, he goes from here to the area between Bethel and Ai. Comes back from Egypt up through the south, you see the Negev, and then comes back up to the area between Bethel and Ai. It took time for him to do this. Time. We've talked about the big group that's with him. Lot, his family, his servants, his animals. It took time as they meandered from one watering hole to the next. But he comes back to the same places that he had been in chapter 12. What's different? Verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. This word, he was very rich. It's in verse 10. Can you guess which word it is? Verse 10. He was very rich. Oh, yes, good. You guessed it. It's severe. What? It was very, very severe. Others would translate that word heavy. There's weight. Abraham came back very heavy with much weight. It was severe. Substantial increase. He had plenty when he came from Ur and Haran. He was not a poor man when he left his father's home. But here we're talking about Abram's wish in chapter 12, verse 13. Please say you're my sister so that it may go well with me. That part of that well was, look, I want to stay alive. I want to eat again. And things to go well. We'll look in verse 16. Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh do when he took the wife? It says, then he treated Abram well for her sake. What did well look like? Look, sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. It went well with Abram. Now you go back all the way to chapter 12, verse 2. And God said, I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. God also promised to bless, but materially is part of it. But why do we go back to these places, the Negev and Bethel and Ai? The promised land, right? The promised land, really? You mean the land that I passed through in chapter 12? He moved through the whole land. That land that was filled with Canaanites, who weren't in on God's word to Abraham. So like we said before, no welcome party for him. It was a hard life. He was an alien. He was an outsider. This promised land was the land that he didn't even have enough food for him and his family and his animals. So he has to go to Egypt. He gets to Egypt, and it's not his best performance. Why doesn't he just say, I tried to follow God. I'm going back. I'm going back to my own country. We don't know. Verse 4 is helpful, though. You come back to verse 4, and it says, he went to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Well, that brings us back to 12, verse 8. Look at 12, verse 8. 12, 7, the Lord appeared to Abram, said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. That was Shechem. Then he proceeded, verse 8, from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. 13, 4. He comes back to the place between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. The whole reason that Abram was there in the promised land in Canaan was because he believed God and left his own country. He left his own country. He left his own culture. He left his own family. In these verses, it comes up again and again. Today in verse 4, next week in verse 18. But back in chapter 12, it was again and again. The altars were the main attraction. He got there and he built an altar. He got there and he built an altar. He got there and he built an altar. He worshiped God. God was not questioned. God gave the promises, not just to him, but beyond him to his descendants. When you look at that picture of the Negev and you go, not there. Well, you can live there. I don't want to live there. He saw life inside of God's word, not just for him, but for those who would come after him. So we can't easily nail down the pieces of everything that went on in Egypt. We can say Abram's not at his best, as he made a triage of right and wrong. Save his life, save integrity, glorify God. But what we saw at the end of that Egyptian escapade was that God delivered. God delivered. It was not Abram. Abram had plans, and he needed to have plans, but it was God who delivered. Whatever happened in Egypt, this right now, him coming back to the places where God had promised, and building an altar was the next right step. You don't see Abram defensive, grumpy. You see him humble and worshiping. He comes back to where he last met with God, according to God's word, and he again calls out to God, showing that he wanted what drove him from his home. He was under God, under God's word, under God's goals. God's goals were valuable to him. The frequency of the altars shows the public worship of the true God was normal. Calvin says, he publicly celebrated God with a solemn rite. He made it known that he had nothing in common with the superstitions of heathens. Phillips notes, God brought Abram back to Canaan, enriched not merely with stuff, but a lesson of faith in the face of fear. Think about it. What will people remember about you? What will people remember about you? There's somebody I bumped into this week, and I thought, there it is. There's the smile. I like that smile. I miss that smile. What will people remember about you? Your smile? Your mannerisms? Your smell? You know we do the smell test here. When you leave all these clothes here, we're like, ah, no, that's not their family. The smell. I hope you have a good smell. What will people remember about you? The cupcakes you make, your clothes. But what of substance will they remember about you? What quietly speaks of transcendence? To what do you return? To what do you return? Whether success, to what do you return? Whether failure, to what do you return? Ian Duguid, commenting on Abram's reversing his tracks and worshiping God when he returned. Read this. Here then is the key test of the kind of faith you have. Does your failure drive you from God or toward Him? If your faith is in the power of your faith, failure will drive you away from God. If you're trusting in your own goodness to gain access to God's presence, you will either try to conceal your failure, pretend it never happened, or you'll be devastated by your failure and driven away from God by it. The reason is simple. Your failure exposes the emptiness of your claim to stand before God on your own merits. If your faith rests in God and what He does for your ability to enter His presence, then your failure won't destroy you. It will drive you back to square one, back to the altar where you started, so that you can repent and call on the name of the Lord. Think in terms of the prodigal son, right? In terms of the prodigal son, well, here's Donald Gray Barnhouse, old preacher from Philly. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he puts it this way, swine husks are often the hors d'oeuvres before the fatted calf. Yeah. The only way to get back into the will of God is to go back to the very cause of the departure. Confess it, forsake it, and return to the place of fellowship. You think about Jesus to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You're going to fall. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It did fail. What do you mean? We're talking about the big picture of it, not your successes or failures. And you, when once you have turned again, to what do you return? To what do you return? And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, as Abraham worships at the altar. Comes back to the altar, public, in the face of everybody else who doesn't believe in God. He says, this is God. And he bows and worships. As he worships at the altar, think of the contrast. He had been in the palace in Egypt. Now he's back in a tent, out in a field somewhere, where God's promises led him. Walkie reminds us that whatever else Abraham is, spiritually, he's a pilgrim in quest of a heavenly vision of a holy land and a holy city. Here's the other one, right? The steps of a man are established by the Lord. Sovereignty we talked about in Sunday school. He delights in his way. When he falls, when she falls, they will not be hurled headlong, thrown to the side, cast down. Why? Because the Lord is the one who holds their hand. To whom? To what do you return? Second question. What are your goals in conflict? We have conflict because of material blessing. Verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. The focus has been Abraham. Well, it will be. The focus will continue to be Abraham. Why? Because God's promise. It's God's story. Not Abraham's story, not Lot's. We don't care just about a history of everybody here. It's God's redemption plan here. The promise comes through Abraham, but Lot is back in the picture here. In fact, he came back in the picture in verse 1. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, all that belonged to him, and Lot was with him. But here we got him back again in verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram. This is the first of three main Abram-Lot passages. Here, chapter 13, then chapter 14, and then we have the big boom that comes at the end of 18 and 19 with the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. The first of three main Abram and Lot passages. Abraham is wealthy. He was wealthy. Now he's really wealthy. Okay? Now Lot is wealthy. Lot's material blessing came from Abram's blessing. Verse 6, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. The problem was the severity of the blessing. It was heavy. It was a lot. It's a lot. See those kids at the wedding run when I threw that candy in the air? That's fun. It's fun to watch. They go, there's a lot. Do you see the little kids? They didn't wait for a bag. They were just holding it all in their hands. It's like, here's a baggie. And they're like, how do I put all this in that? That's what we're talking about here. The problem was the severity of the blessing. Too much between the two of them. Your lot and my lot makes too much. The material blessings were unsustainable for the land. All right, side note here, we got to say it. It's no sin to be rich. Now, you all know that in 1 Timothy, it's saying we're warned about our eyes being taken away from God and looking at the gifts. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There's all kinds of stuff attached to this. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. Just remember, poverty has the same problem. Remember this? Keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the feed that is my food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say who is the Lord, or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. But once you get past all that stuff about wealth, there's still more to consider. There's a lot of responsibilities that come along with a lot of stuff. Y'all know my brother has a small boat, speedboat. I think memories that we both shared, our childhood, allowed when he had the resources to want to go and buy a boat to go recreate some of those memories. It was on the same lakes. We had those memories in our childhood. He's right on the same lakes as we were in our childhood, the same places. But that boat, it needs a cover. That boat needs a garage. How much work it is to get it in his garage, the holes in his drywall from the motor hitting the, right? It needs the garage. Where can anything else fit? Do you have to undo the hitch the right way to bend it so you can close the garage door? Tires rot on the trailer. Do you know that? Boat trailers. Have you ever seen that on the side of a highway? You see a boat trailer without its wheels? Except they go in and out of the water all the time. And it dry rots. There's plenty of tread on the tires, but the bearings in the wheels fall apart. Right? His lights are coming off on the trailer. You come back late at night and you can't see the trailer. Well, we're in South Carolina. Police let it go. I don't know. What do you do? Fix the lights. Registration. You're in South Carolina. You have property tax. So you didn't just pay for your boat. You pay a tax on that boat every year. Instead of we here are blessed with that 1% county tax. Well, they got it on their stuff. On their stuff. Well, while you have the boat for yourself, often you take others. Who should you take in the boat? Is it always that you just want more, that you say, I need a bigger boat? As we're bouncing around in the tiny little boat when you don't go on a Saturday, when there's a million boats out there and you're getting thrown all over the place as the big boats just go and create these massive... It's not just luxury to want a bigger boat. It's, can I bring my friends? Well, you bring your friends and now all of a sudden there's a weight limit. 800, I don't remember. The pounds was so low. And you start going, it said 13 people are this many pounds, but we got to have string beans to be on that boat. Well, then if you take one and then you're going to go dump them all on an island and go pick them all up later. Wait, what are they going to do? You're going to bring games for them? Are they going to play? What are they going to do? Sun themselves? What are you going to do with them? And what happens if you bring this friend? Do you have to bring that friend too? How does it all fit? There's gas, there's food for the day. Can you see why many say it's the second best decision in the world to buy a boat? The first best decision was selling it. So you think about, there's this trend toward the minimalist lifestyle, right? That just empty rooms, just get rid of everything, right? And then minimalist houses, you know, like these little tiny houses, right? You've seen all that? Okay. Well, most of us in here don't have a boat. But where do things and people come with extra responsibilities that perhaps you didn't realize before in your life? Where do things and people come with extra responsibilities and that perhaps you didn't realize? When you do realize it, is the right answer to just run away from it? Just get rid of it all? No, even materially, it's interesting to watch the trends. I knew I read this somewhere, but thank God for AI as it helped me say, no, I wasn't crazy. Interior decorating trend, right? I'm not the best with that, all right? But I read about this. I thought it was interesting. So when I look it up, AI said it was right, so it must be right, all right? Interior decorating is now characterized by a move away from stark, empty spaces, and there's a resurgence of vibrant colors, patterns, and textures. Think of the quilt on your grandma's bed. Often described as cluttercore or maximalism. Cluttercore or maximalism. You know what that means? A wall filled with pictures, not just one. The couch filled with blankets and pillows. See, some of you are right at the cutting edge of the trends. We're not dealing here in this passage with trends or wealth. What we're dealing with is these too many possessions brought to the head because of conflict. We're talking about conflict. Look at verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Sheep, donkeys, camels, cattle couldn't eat the same grass. They couldn't drink the same water. They couldn't sleep on the same bed. Baldwin says the pasture was at a premium on bare limestone hills. Who gets it when everybody needs it? Well, you take turns, of course. You take turns. But what if they're not there? It was their turn. They're not at the watering hole. I'm at the watering hole. The early bird gets the worm. Do I stop my needy sheep and cattle from grazing while we wait for you? It's not just the sheep, poor little sheep, that need food. But if you couldn't finish the job, what were you to do? The herdsmen, right? The herdsmen. What was their job? To take care of these animals, right? If you couldn't get them fed, if you couldn't, if they all died underneath you, you couldn't finish your job. What'd you have to do? It was long days and long nights for these herdsmen. They're people. People with physical, emotional, mental, spiritual needs, limits. Where and how are these needs and limits met? Me, remember when I went to college, right or wrong, my experience was, as I look back, I was focused on three things. You've heard me say this, right? That three things: grades, wife, no debt equals exhaustion. Grades, wife, debt, no debt equals exhaustion. Therefore, I had few joys, needs, joys, needs, sleep. Do you need sleep? How much sleep? You finally think, I have just a half hour between classes. You jump in bed, pull the blanket down, turn up the music, turn up the quiet noise, you know, the rainfall or whatever to block out everybody else. And your roommates barge into the room with their friends. And there went your few minutes of sleep. Lunch, depending on your class schedule, whether you got to eat or not. You know when you ate then? Chapel was supposed to go 35 minutes. You know what that meant? There was 15 minutes before you had to go to your next class. 15 minutes. And back then, there was thousands of students in there for chapel. Do you know what that meant? If you wanted lunch and you had classes all day, the amen in chapel was very important. Nanoseconds. When that preacher said amen, you could leave. So if you got you could actually get out of that place, no matter where you were in that building, all right, before the hordes of people clogged all the aisles. And then you boogied. I was willing to be seen as an eye roll. It was like, well, there he goes, in order to get to lunch on time. But when does that kind of, whatever you want to call it, weirdism, aggression, when does it lead to taking advantage of others and benefiting at their expense? What if they were trying to get to lunch too? Large households going on here. Abram, right? Large household. In Genesis 14, verse 14, all right, when Lot gets in trouble, right? We love all the conflict. It's good stories, right? Lot gets in trouble. Abram goes off to rescue him. Remember? With 318 trained men who were born in his house. Right? It's not like pro sports. where you trade everybody and you don't know whose team anybody's on anymore. These were born in his house. They were trained in his house. 318. Had to have been women, kids. All right, these are massive households. All right? Perhaps Lot had similar numbers. Perhaps Abraham is doing fine with Lot. Right? They're like talking this out. So we got issues. We got grazing issues, watering it. Maybe they're doing fine. But what if they're overwhelmed by all these others under their care? Bush says the perverse, contentious, or overreaching disposition of their respective herdsmen. You know the verse, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. You know that verse, or this one, right? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it, the little root of bitterness, many are defiled. Come on, give me your best ways. Don't tell me you're not allergic to poison ivy. I don't care. Good for you. Hooray. But for the rest of us that get poison ivy, tell me your best ways to get rid of poison ivy without getting poison ivy. I almost made it. Almost made it. And there it came. Root of bitterness comes up, and many are defiled. How in the world do you keep unified? You can see why families are getting smaller and smaller, why people aren't marrying, all that other stuff. You can see why. The more you get, you're just like, I can't, all right, yay, you got most of them together, and there's him, there's her. They're just stirring everybody up. And just like you see your children's character come out. Like, you might get defensive. You might think somebody was mean to your kid. But I don't know. Sometimes people grossly misunderstand your kid. Sometimes you think, well, you're right. You're just not handling it right. You're right about what you're seeing. But if you handled it right, it would have worked. You know, whatever goes through our mind. But what happens when your children's character comes out with you, it brings tension. When your spouse's character comes out with you, it brings tension. Well, that same children or spouse character, it comes out with them and brings tension. It's rough. How much more when we're talking about riches, basic life needs involved, which speak of, yeah, it's not just power, comfort, superiority, responsibility. We're talking, I got to have this. What's a real need? James 4, what is the source of your of quarrels? You lust and don't have. You fight and you quarrel. It's the lust which rage roar in your members. What do you do with this? There's another factor here. It isn't just the herdsmen not getting along as they wrestle with how to deal with a big problem. It's a real problem. This isn't just grumpy herdsmen. This is a big problem. You forget that the land is already inhabited. Look at the end of verse 7, right? Strife between the herdsmen. Now look at the end of 7. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Laughing because you get the Hivite and Harris. That sounds like a whole bunch of diseases. But there are a whole bunch of groups of people. So why do they talk about the Canaanite and the Perizzite? Well, Walkie reminds us again that Abram is a wealthy nomad and an alien resident among the Canaanites. You know what that means? They know what that means? Whatever that picture of the Negev was with no people, it said it was well-peopled, all right? The Canaanites were there. We're going to see that as we come to Lot looking out over Sodom, right? There's cities. There's groups of people. You know what that means? The people who lived there had the first watering holes. They had the first options on the grazing. So for them, as they watched, and you already had to scramble to be able to handle your flocks and care for your people. Here, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, it's not just the herdsmen are fighting, it's an opportunity for opportunists to wipe them out. If you go study, those tribes had no problem wiping each other out. It was an opportunity for opportunists to wipe them both out, take their wealth, and have all the water and vegetation for themselves. I was watching World Watch. We're back a week. I'm trying to catch up. But it was talking about the aid that's coming into Gaza. And it said that aid is often grabbed by the gangs instead of given to the people. And those gangs are reselling it for exorbitant amounts. There's a mess. be careful what you get wound up about, what's going on. There's just a lot of stuff going on over there. Okay. Whatever's going on in here. Think about this. If blessing comes from God and includes material blessing at times, then why is there so much hardship and conflict in here? Careful. When you start thinking, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Is this blessing from God or am I being punished? Be careful. Whenever you're thinking like that, think about the other things God is thinking about and that are important to Him besides whatever you're thinking about. Do you remember this one here? It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. All right? God's word. I said I'd give it to you. I give it to you. When you come there. And when you get great and splendid cities which you didn't build. It's all for me. I get to move in. They're dead. Sorry. It's my house now. And houses full of good things which you do not fill. Airbnb. And it's yours. And hewn cisterns which you did not dig. Man, I don't want to dig my own well. I try at the beach, and it disappears. You can't reach water, and then the tide comes in. I don't want to drink that water. Hewn cisterns, which you did not dig. Vineyards and olive trees, which you didn't plant. And you eat, and you say it's well with you. Then watch yourself. You don't forget the Lord. What did it say at the beginning? When He gives you, when He gives you, that you don't forget the Lord who brought you from the land out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He was your deliverer, offertory. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by Him. Yeah, I know, He's given me amazing things. No, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. The problem's not the riches. The problem is self-confidence, where you forget God's place and God's grace, and there's no worship. That's what happened at Babel. So Calvin says, therefore God allays the sweetness of wealth with bitterness and does not permit the mind of His servant to be too much enchanted with it. True blessing? Come back next week at the end of the chapter. Just a little further here. Conflict resolution exposes priorities. We've already seen the priorities of the herdsmen. Abram, as the head of the clan, assesses the problem, provides a solution. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. When there's conflict, there's so much advice. Much of it is helpful. Make sure you listen to the other person before you give your answer. Hear their point of view. Yeah, okay. There's a place for a lot of that advice. But hearing points. Well, oh, now I see what you were thinking. All right, that's good. When you hear people's point of view, it should lead to hearing not merely another perspective, but you're going to hear a different triage of priorities. That's what it is. You go, well, all right, I got to accept, I got to yield to, I got to rethink my priorities. What you have is everybody has a triage of priorities, therefore different values. What are the values that we see inside of this conflict? So we look here at Abram, the chief values, verse 8. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and our herdsmen. Ross says, Abram's words in the face of strife are amazing. Let there be no Meribah. Meribah. Right inside of that, right? Little bit of Hebrew. I did terrible at Hebrew, right? But right in the middle is the core word, Reeb. Reeb. It's not Reeb, it's Reeve. Okay? A Reeve is the word here for strife and contention. All right? So when you hear Meribah, okay, it means striving. Massa is testing. These are ominous names. Look, we talked about this a little in Sunday school in Psalm 95. Ominous names because the people at these places, when they were striving out of unbelief, provoked the Lord, and they were sent to wander in the wilderness till they died. So it's a big deal. God was so provoked. They will never enter my rest, these people that contend with me. And here, in the middle of contention, Abraham saying, let there be no strife between you and me. Amazing. Side note, Abraham seemed to follow the warnings for the rich. Remember, 1 Timothy 6:10 was the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now look here. So then what do we do? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good. You feel it? If you come back and you look here at what we're talking about here, can you see Abraham all the way through this? Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Keep that passage in the back of your mind as we continue. It shows that Abraham had other hopes, a greater love. How much do you value working through strife? You know, this stuff is all over the place in Scripture. What is, if possible, so far as it depends on you, what does that mean for you and I? How far does that take you and I? All right, fine. Abram valued no strife, seeking peace. Abraham, we see a second value. It's his motivation for no strife. Why? Let there be no strife between us. Why? Because we are brothers. We are family. We have been so close for so long. This Lot is the only one of his father's household, right? Leave your father's household, right? He's the only one who's left. No heir. You're going to hear the same appeal in chapter 14, verses 14 and 16. When he goes out to rescue Lot, he goes after when he heard his relative had been taken captive, he brought back his relative Lot. We need peace because we are brothers. How much does this mean to Abraham? He's willing to give up the best of what was needed, right? The land could not sustain them. This is not well, it's not just silver and gold. I'm laughing because I think it's not even Bitcoin. How do you get your hands on Bitcoin? These are really sheepses, cowses, right? There it is. You have what? You know, it's like, do you have cows? Yes, I have five head. I think that's five cows. Who cares about five cows? Show me a whole bunch of cows. All right, fine. We got a whole bunch of cows, and every one of them needs to eat. And what does he say? You look wherever you can, Lot, and wherever you find the best place to feed your animals and your people. You can have it. You can have it. He's willing to give the best of what's needed to meet the need that's creating the tension. He's the head of the clan. He's the elder here. He's the recipient of the promised land. He had every right to send Lot on his way or to divide up on any way he wants. But he gives Lot every benefit to solve the conflict by offering all the land as his choice. He would take what is left. That's how much he cared for Lot. Whatever you got, you go, well, Lot was wicked. He's probably a pain in the butt. He was probably bratty. He was probably no, he loved Lot. He loved Lot. See how much he cared for Lot. This characteristic of valuing peace, of sacrificing rights, loving your brothers all through Scripture. We're out of time. I don't expect you to get these. Don't freak out, but here they come. All right? Just look at them. Just let them just wash over you as you go through this. I could have put up James 3, 17 and 18. This loving peace, sacrificing rights, loving your brother, it's so central to God's character as revealed here. Just look at that. Grab any word you think. You go, oh yeah, I remember that passage. Right? Oh yeah, I remember that passage. And it all comes down to now the God of peace be with you all. That's who God is. Why are you? God is judge. God is holy. God is love. The God of peace. For God so loved the world that he gave, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, have everlasting life. Abraham prefigures the attitude of Christ from Philippians 2 as he obeyed the will of the Father. Jesus obeyed the will of his Father, emptied himself, Philippians 2. It's amazing. Magnanimous is the word I kept coming across as I was studying. Magnanimous love, care, sacrifice that Abraham does here. But it's not just Abraham's act in itself. It's part of his bringing glory of God to the nations, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. This conflict, unresolved, sends the wrong image of Abraham's God to these Canaanites. No parent likes when children are fighting. Everybody's like, oh, well, every family does that. Well, you don't like when your kids are the ones seen fighting. No marriage likes when others see that they're not at one. No church likes to show that, well, we fight in here, because that reflects back on God himself. Instead of showing God's glory, that the division then shows the effects of the fall. Christians need to feel the weight of our actions on the rest of the world. Bush again. He said, when you think of the world mocking the gospel because of my behavior, your behavior, our behavior, he said that consideration alone should quench the unholy flame of divisions among brethren. How much will you endure? Do you endure to pull your family together? How about God's family? You can't do it. You can't force people. I got it. But how much will you endure? How much will you work towards? That's what we're talking about. What are the limits? What are God's limits? Personal hurts are real. But if you focus on them alone and you amplify them, it keeps you from finding healing from God, so you're free to pursue peace with all men. Not at the expense of truth. I'm just going to tap on this because you open up a bunch of cans of worms. When you pursue peace, not at the expense of truth, God's peace does not peacefully coexist with falsehood, sham, or injustice. So God's peacemakers cannot simply ignore peace-destroying sin and error any more than a surgeon can simply close up an infection wound. Absence is bound to develop. But because we have been reconciled to Christ, given the mind and heart of Christ for undeserving sinners, like the unsaved around you, even family members, but even a tighter bond than family with those in Christ. You've heard this kind of talk regularly, but let me let Bush here do this. He's the theologian. I have to say that every time I put George Bush up here. All right? This dude died in 1859, all right? So just keep that straight, because every time I say Bush, all right? Indeed, if one of the laws of our adoption into the family of God is that we become in all things brethren to each other and bound to study each other's interests, Philippians 2, how little does that sacred relation affect if it does not avail to extinguish our mutual animosities? When we look around us in the world, who would believe that the same relationship, therefore the same powerful motive for peace, the God of peace, still exists among its inhabitants? When we see the quarrels and the coldnesses, the lawsuits and the strifes between those who are not only bound by the common tie of Christian fraternity, by the closest bonds of affinity and blood, are we not tempted to inquire, can these men be indeed brethren? Can they all be trusting to the same hope of salvation and expecting or even desiring to dwell together in the same heaven? We hear these themes a lot. Just let it supplement whatever you're thinking. Just think about it, because we're not talking about forcing people to change. We're talking about the efforts we go to pursue peace. Simply here, we have conflict. Abram presented the solution. I was going to just touch Lot, but it looks like we just touch out of time. So I'm going to let that part go as we just think back. There you go. There's next week. There you go. And what have we seen so far? True faith returns from battles. From battles yielded to unbelief. What crosses your mind when you hear that? Battles yielded to unbelief. What showed evidence of you valuing something other than fellowship with God and studying him and following His will, the joy in relationship with Him, the drive. True faith returns from battles yielded to unbelief and moves toward the next normal test of faith with worship and obedience. Abraham returned to the place of where he had shown faith in God's word and where that had led him. He returned there. His action to give up his rights, his land, when it was promised to him, showed not only his love for Lot, his value for their relationship, but it showed his trust in God. I'm so excited to get to this next week. Because the one who believed that God promised to give him the land did not have to reserve it for himself, said Ross. He was not threatened by the possibility of losing out because God had promised. What's our sign that Abraham hadn't forgotten who God is? Well, like I said numerous times this morning, follow Abraham's generous heart back to the altar. In verse 4, chapter 12, what preceded the altar? The promises of God. What confirmed around the altar his faith? The promises of God. Next week we'll see the same thing in verses 14 to 17. Ends with the altar in verse 18. He worshiped. So here's the bulletin quote. If you just get the big things straightened out, you'll have what you need in the little things. What everyone in the world is obsessed with, God makes a distant second. He'll give you what you need to live on if you need Him in order to live. And it seems like Abraham's getting this. There's plenty more for him to learn. But I believe that he can say with the psalmist, "Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts." Look at this last verse. "O Lord of hosts, how blessed." Not I stay out of trouble. Not I don't get judged. That's all, whatever. "How blessed is the man who trusts in you." Can you say that? That's the big thing. You get this, you'll have what you need in the little things, like the conflict, sacrificial yielding of rights we face today. Shall we pray? And so, Father, we come just for a moment. Whatever's going on, as we watch our children, as we blow our nose, as we wake up, because we're just tired. There's a lot going on. We enter into the world of your story. And we see a real man. Real men. Real households. They represented other people. They represented kingdoms. Thank you, Father. Thank you for what you have given us to see how it is to live. Between the Creator and the creation. Between those who are rebels and have been redeemed and their Redeemer. Lord, would you help us to whatever it needs to strengthen so that we too will be known by our altars. That we will be known by our public worship of God that is backed by a life of living faith in what you've promised. Thank you for these few moments today. Work them into our heart so that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think most of us would want to have the attitude or action of Abram today. Where is it rooted? His identity and purpose and hope from God's gracious provision to bring to himself